everyone, and welcome to our services. It's good to see everyone out this morning, and good to be able to resume this series that I've been presenting on the book of Revelation. When we left off in the last lesson on Revelation that we left off in Revelation chapter 14, and looking at the redeemed throng presented in heaven. And we're beginning a new section of the book, and we'll go over that. This is one of the lessons that probably are of the lessons I've been giving. These are the ones that deal with the structure and the outline of the coming section of the book. Probably a little bit harder to grasp this particular type of lesson. And it's certainly not, to me, as interesting as actually going through the scriptures as well. But I think it is important to go over this. And this, by the way, is the last type of this lesson that's going over the structure of it. But it is an important thing as we look at this. So we're going to be looking at the structure of the book. We've been talking about that it's set up like a covenantal treaty structure. And we talked about that a number of ways. We'll go into this in a little bit more detail in a minute, but the treaty structures found at that time and also in the scriptures were made up in five parts. There's a preamble, there's a historical prologue. The purpose of the preamble is to identify and establish the authority of the suzerain, or the great king. And then the next section is a historical prologue, which reviews the historical relationship between the suzerain, the king, and the vassal state. The third section lays out ethical stipulations in these contracts to explain the conduct that is expected of the vassal by the suzerain or by the king, and the benefits that are going to accomplish obedience to that. Finally, but the next section is sanctions, and this defines violations of the covenant and consequences of the disobedience to the covenant. And then the final section, and this is the new section that we're starting, is on succession arrangements, and that is to warn of the grave consequences of defaulting on the covenant. Now, if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, and there's other books as well, but if you look carefully at the book of Deuteronomy, it's laid out just in this manner. It was something that the ancient world was familiar with. And so it was something that although we have similar covenants, you could call that, we have similar covenants, we don't really think of them in these things. But interestingly, most of them do spell out each section of, like, when you sign a mortgage on a house, it's going to tell you, we are the bank, and we are going to loan you money, but we expect you to make payments on this, and if you are late, there's going to be fines and fees, and if you quit paying altogether, we're going to take it away. That's the way that was. It's a contract, is what it is, and Deuteronomy and other books are laid out this way. We talked about in more detail that there's, in the book of Revelation, there's two parts to the book. Part one primarily deals with the bridegroom, that is, the individual who is being disobeyed and to which one is being unfaithful. And then these are the actual chapters that we went through. We've gone through all of these so far. But we noted that as we were going through there, there is an outline that lines up with this treaty structure. The preamble is the first chapter, John's vision of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are a historical prologue that shows Christ's relationship to the seven churches. The third section deals with,
Let's see here.
The third section, deals with ethical stipulations. And in that we read about the heavenly throne scene, the scroll, and how everyone was praising God on the throne and the Lamb. And then we see the seal opened and the first six seals are revealed. Then we see this 144,000. I mentioned in our last lesson, if you look carefully, you will see there's all sorts of patterns throughout the book of Revelation. And one of the patterns you see is this 144,000 appears in chapter 7, in chapter 14, and in chapter 21. So at the as we look at this, we see in chapter 7 the 144,000 sealed. And again, we see two further appearances of them. But in heaven, it's not just the 144,000. In addition to that, there's a great multitude that no one can number. Finally, we see the seventh seal, and that concludes the section on the ethical stipulations, and it introduces the next section, which includes four of the seven trumpets. The third section that we've been over dealt with the sanctions, the consequences of disobeying the covenant. And this is introduced as the seven trumpets, or this is revealed by the seven trumpets. We read about the locusts coming on and the sixth trumpet and army being let loose. We read about the angel of the oath and the little book that was the message was not revealed. The two witnesses and the seventh trumpet, all of these are revealed in chapter 11. And then chapter 12 began the new section, and that's the section that we're in now. Part 2 focuses not on the bridegroom, but on the bride, which is the church of the Lord. And the focus, some of these things that are talked about in these chapters are very similar to things that we've seen in the previous one, but we're looking from a different vantage point. Now we're looking at these events as they pertain to the church, the bride of Christ. And once again, we see it continuing this outline of the covenant structure. The seven trumpets continue. We read about the woman and the dragon, Michael and Satan, the flight of the woman. We read about the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. Once again, in chapter 14, we read about the lamb, and we see the 144,000 again, which brings us to the new section. Right here is where we're starting this final section dealing with succession arrangements, and it's presented as seven bowls of wrath. I'm just going to go over it just briefly here, but as we see this section, we'll see a song of victory. If we go back here, we see in this victory being proclaimed, Babylon being fallen. We'll identify Babylon in a future lesson. But in chapter 15, we'll read that those saints in heaven are celebrating victory. And we see the sanctuary in heaven opened out. Angels come forth and they begin to pour out these final bowls of wrath. And then the great harlot is judged, Babylon is identified, and finally the declaration that Babylon is fallen. At that point, we read about the marriage of the Lamb. Remember the context of the passage. If the bride is Christ, who is the marriage of the Lamb? Who is that pertaining to? That's pertaining to the church. Pertaining to the church and the Son of God. The bridegroom comes, and then the enemies of the bride, the false bride, are fed to the scavengers. And then we read of the destruction of the beasts. Chapter 20 will be, I think, probably really interesting to us. It's generally considered one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. But if we continue the context of Revelation that we'd be studying, we'll see it's not all that difficult to understand it. Just a matter of following with this. And so we'll read about the millennium, the binding of Satan, the defeat of Satan, and the great judgment. In chapter 21, which really serves as the conclusion of the book, we read about the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and who that is. And finally, in chapter 22, we see the river of life, but finishes that with that warning again that Jesus is coming soon. So those are the context of these passages, but we see that all finding through that. Now, I want to review this idea of this suzerain vassal treaty. The terms are unfamiliar to us. Vassal may be a little bit more than suzerain, but suzerain would be a conquering king, and vassal would be the conquered state or the conquered territory. And so the king that conquers that territory, he would send out a treaty, basically, and he'll say, I'll stop attacking you if you meet these terms. And if the terms were acceptable to the suzerain, then they became subject to this. This is something that we see numerous times in the Old Testament. We see, for example, Assyria, Babylon, the Medes, the Greeks, and the Romans overseeing numerous countries in the Old Testament. Those countries may have remained a kingdom of sorts. They had power, they had authority, but all of that was subject to the suzerain, the greater kingdom. And so in this case, the subjected kingdoms might have been Syria, Lebanon, Tyre, Israel, and Judah. All of these at different times were subject to some of these upwell. These greater nations conquered some of these smaller nations and then compelled them to follow a treaty. And so this is what a suzerain vassal treaty represents. Now what I want you to look at is just something that is the way these treaties were enforced. First of all, they were both given copies of the covenantal treaty. It bound the greater nation to do things like protect them and provide commerce and to provide military support and things along those lines. But it required that the vassal nations not conspire against them, not take other allies, not violate the terms of the covenant. If the vassal disobeyed that and began to breach the contract or breach the covenant, what would happen is the suzerain would send emissaries or messengers, and they'd say, hey, you agreed not to do these things, or you agreed to do these things, and you're not. So you have to stop, you have to yield, you have to go back, and you have to obey the covenant treaty. And in some cases, they would impose on them sanctions, maybe higher taxes. They might take some control away from them. They might put another king in power, but there were sanctions if they breached the covenant. This might go on for some time, but ultimately what would happen is the greater king would say, enough, I've had it. You have not obeyed the covenant. You've not kept your terms in the contract. And so the contract is null and void. And generally what that meant was war. And the greater king would then come in and go to war until they found terms meeting them. Now, when we look at Israel in particular, when God set up his covenant with Israel, it was a blood covenant. They sacrificed animals. They put blood on the actual tablets of stone. Moses sprinkled it on the people. It was a blood covenant. God had rescued Israel out of Egyptian bondage. They weren't a nation. They were a loosely organized people. But they weren't a nation. But God came in and he rescued Israel out of that bondage and displayed his power over the idols of Egypt. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. God wanted Israel to understand all of these idols in Egypt are nothing. They have no power. They don't speak. They don't exercise authority, but I do. And so the 10 plagues and numerous other actions that Jesus did were designed to point directly at gods that the Egyptians had worshipped and gods that the Israelites had also been worshipping along with Egypt, telling them, you no longer serve or honor these gods. I am your king. And so as a result, Israel bound themselves under contract or under covenant and their descendants to Jehovah and to Jehovah exclusively under the Mosaic covenant. That is a principle that is absolutely critical for us to understand as we look at the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Exodus, if you will, chapter 24. This is the account of Moses inaugurating this covenant. Beginning in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 24, we read, "Now he," that's the Lord, "said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Israel had been brought out of Egypt, brought out of slavery, and God basically said, all right, I have brought you out. I will be your God. These are the terms, if you go back in previous parts of Exodus, it's explaining the Ten Commandments and all of the other laws that God required. And God lays it out and he says, if you want to enter into a covenant with me, these are my terms. And Moses explains that to the people. Moses and Aaron explain that to people. They hear these things, they study these things, and they say, that sounds good to us. We will do these things and bound themselves under a covenant. But God also bound himself to be their God. Just as he required certain things from them, he promised certain things to them as well. In verses 4 through 8, we read, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Does that expression sound familiar? This is the blood of the covenant. If you turn to Luke chapter 22 and Matthew chapter 26, those are the very words that Jesus speaks as he is about to be crucified. This is my blood of the new covenant. This that we're reading about here is the blood of the old covenant. He's taking this blood and he's putting it on the tablet, representing God's authority, and he's sprinkling it on them, and he's binding them under this blood covenant so that God would be their God. This is why when we look through the history of Israel, when we look at the prophets and we see these things, this is why God is so angry with them, not just because this people don't understand that I'm God. This people bound to serve me and no other God. And they are violating my terms. They are worshiping other gods. They are committing harlotry with these other gods. And God became furious. So the suzerain vassal treaty, in this case, God, Jehovah, was the suzerain. And the nation of Israel was the vassal. And of course, the treaty is the covenant of Moses or the Mosaic law. When we look in the, as an overview of the Old Testament, what we find is that the covenant treaty is being revealed in Exodus, in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the covenant, breach of covenant, which we see Israel doing constantly, God is sending the prophets to tell them, go back and obey the covenant. Obey the covenant that you're bound by. And then ultimately, we read that this covenant comes to an end, and that's essentially the purpose of the book of Revelation, God saying that covenant is through. It had really died at the crucifixion of Christ, but this is God coming in and basically saying, I'm putting an end to that covenant forever. And he does that by taking away the temple and every means that Israel could use to do that covenant. Judaism today has very little bearing on biblical Judaism, because they can't offer sacrifices. They don't have a temple. They can't inquire of the Lord. Those things have been taken away from Israel, and Revelation is essentially discussing how that is happening. Now let's look a little bit closer at this idea of covenant succession. Israel violated the covenant persistently. They hadn't even inaugurated the covenant, and they are disobeying God, setting up golden calves and worshiping them, playing harlotry and disobeying them. But after they were and actually came into the kingdom under the terms of the judges, once again, time and time again, they're violating the covenant, and God is letting other kingdoms raise up to harass them. Those are the sanctions for violating the covenant. And then when they became a kingdom, again, we see time and time again them floating into idolatry, honoring the Baals, honoring the Asherahs, honoring the gods of the kingdom around them, and violating their terms with God. The Babylonian exile, which was, we have numerous books in the Old Testament talking about these, this was a severe sanction for her spiritual harlotry. The book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah and Lamentations, Daniel, all of these things are being given to Israel to explain, I'm sending you into captivity because you violated my covenant. And you're being punished because you did not keep my covenant. But in each of those books, he promises, I'm not going to utterly destroy you. I'm not going to utterly end everything. I'm going to bring a remnant back. And particularly in the book of Jeremiah, we see numerous references to a day coming when a new covenant is going to be revealed. So Israel continued even after this, while they didn't drift into the literal idolatry, they did continue to violate the covenant by trusting in foreign powers, foreign nations, and trusting in their own righteousness. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul in this passage writes a short lament for the nation of Israel. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What was the problem? God had sent his messenger, his son, to Israel to tell them, obey the covenant, and still they didn't. They rejected him, and the consequence was dire. In Ezekiel chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, we read, "The word of the Lord," this is Ezekiel, "the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." In this passage, Ezekiel is being told, "There, you have gone past the point of no return. Individuals might save themselves by righteousness, but the nation itself is doomed." And so this brings us then once again back to this idea of this covenant lawsuit. When the vassal is in breach of the covenant, the suzerain sends these emissaries to address the violations and then assess sanctions. The covenant lawsuits follow the same structure, the same five-part structure. And we see in the Old Testament some of the prophets, certainly Ezekiel, we'll talk about that in a minute, but Obadiah and others follow that same structure. Hey, I'm God, and we have had a history together. You have agreed to these terms to follow this law, and you're not. You need to turn back. And if you don't turn back, I'll take the nation away. We see that over and over again. The book of Ezekiel is a notable example of a covenantal lawsuit. Ultimately, when the vassal refuses to go back and obey the terms of the covenant, the suzerain may terminate the covenant, and that's known as a covenant succession. I want to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 21. This was the scripture reading this morning. I want to go through this because this, if you look at this very carefully, you will see this very thing going on, this very structure in this parable of Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33, we read, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit." The first thing we see is this preamble. Who is in charge here? A landowner. A landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge in, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. He is the great king, or he is the one with authority. And then we see the historical prologue. He leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. So this is the ethical stipulations. I'm going to lease this to you, but at vintage time, I'm going to send my servants and they're going to take some of the harvest. Preamble, historical prologue, ethical stipulations. Continue on in the parable. "And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." Pretty striking. I think it should be obvious to us what's being described here, but these are the sanctions. Whoops. The king is sending individuals to them saying, "Hey, give us some of this," and they're being abused. Some are being beaten. Others are being killed. Finally, he sends his son that he loves, and they say, "Hey, look, this is the son. If we kill him, then it's all ours." And so they kill him. And so then Jesus asks the question. He's speaking to the chief priests and the Pharisees. He says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" It was essentially a rhetorical question because I think everybody in his audience would have known exactly what the answer was. But they said to them, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons." When you look at this parable, we often make applications of these parables to ourselves, but I want to ask a very important question. Before I do, I just wanted to point out this was the covenantal succession. He says, "What will he do?" They said, "He'll destroy them and give the vineyard to somebody else." Covenantal succession. They violated the contract. He broke the contract. Covenantal succession. But when we look at this, who is this parable addressed to? Who are the subjects of it? Well, we're told, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests and chief priests. He's talking to the leaders of Israel who had basically rejected the prophets, rejected the emissaries, and would reject and put Christ to death. And Jesus is saying, "You know what's going to happen to you." Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. We use this parable. I've heard an individual teach this parable, and I don't think it's a misapplication, but we talk about the final judgment. And the application can be made, but the immediate application had a purpose. He was telling the leaders in Jerusalem, you have rejected the prophets. You will reject me and put me to death because you think then the kingdom is yours. But in fact, the kingdom is going to be taken from you and it's going to be given to others in their place. Then we read, when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they, the multitudes, took him for a prophet. Covenant structure. We see that in the parable, and we see that in the actual history of Israel. They knew he was speaking about them. They knew this parable was meant for them. And for this reason, Jesus warned them. The book of Revelation is a covenant succession. We read about the fulfillment of all of these things. Now, very briefly, I'm just going to go over the outline of what's coming up in the next section, the last eight chapters of the book. We look at this and we're going to again read about the Song of Victory and the sanctuary being opened in heaven. We'll read about the first four chalices or the first four bowls of wrath when God's creation begins to take vengeance. We'll read about the final three bowls of wrath and the declaration that Babylon is fallen and it is finished. We'll read about the judgment of the great harlot that we've seen already in Revelation. We'll read about the judgment of her and then the mystery explained. And finally, the declaration that Babylon is fallen. And then we'll read the reactions to the fall of Babylon. And once again, the declaration that Babylon is thrown down. In the next few chapters, we'll read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know who the bride of Christ is. We know that the Lamb is Christ. Paul said that he had betrothed us, but we're reading here about the actual marriage supper of the Lamb. Then we'll read about a rider on a white horse, a feast of scavengers for the enemies of God and for his bride. The destruction of the beast that we read about earlier, the binding of Satan, the first resurrection and the last battle, and finally, the final judgment, the new creation, the new Jerusalem, the river of life, and then the final exhortation, come, Lord Jesus. That's what we have ahead of us. I hope this hasn't been too, I've tried to make this as easy to follow as I could. I know these parts get a little bit dry, but as we go through the rest of the book and we see this unfold, I think you'll be encouraged. One lesson that we can learn that is absolutely vital as we look at the book of Revelation and look through the Old Testament history, and that is God takes his covenants very seriously. God is faithful. He doesn't break his covenant. He doesn't stop or fail to do the things that he has promised to do. But God also is jealous and vengeful. He expects man to obey the covenants that we have entered. If you are not a child of God, there is no greater decision than you can make than to enter into the covenant, a covenant with God. Because the battle, as we pointed out numerous times in this study, the battle is already won. Christ is the victor. He is the king, and we are more than conquerors. But if we enter into that covenant with him, we better take it seriously, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you are not a Christian, we urge you to believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and obey him. Repent of your sins, confess him this morning, and then be baptized. That is entering into that covenant with Christ, and then follow him. Keep the covenant. If you have done those things, you're a child of God, you've done that, but you know that you are in violation, you need to repent, because the consequences of defaulting on God's covenant are horrendous, unspeakable. So we urge you to repent as well. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.